Our Lord is worthy of our worship and praise. And one way that we express that worship is we open His Bible this morning, Romans chapter 11. And as we open it with this understanding, God's graciousness to us is demonstrated in that we get to read about who He is and what He does this morning. Praying that the Holy Ghost, the one who wrote this chapter through the pen of the Apostle Paul, will use these teachings to help us as Christians walk a better walk with Him and talk a better talk for Him. And then, for those of you who are here today who don't know Christ, we're praying that God will use this to prick your heart, show you your sin, and then show you the great Savior who can rescue you from all of your sins and your damnation and wrath. What a great place to be in. What a wonderful time of worship. So here in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to preach a sermon entitled, "The Goodness and the Severity of God." Now that's not an original title for me. It just lifted it off the text we're going to read this morning. In verse 22, the apostle says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Now, what I want to begin with this morning is this. In our, Sandy and I went to a little high school called Taranza High School in Taranza, Arkansas. About 600 people. Back in that day, small community. And every year they would publish a school annual, like all schools did, of course. And in that school annual, they had several, I guess you would call them rewards or recognitions. And they had several headings under those recognitions that they would give to people, to students who were voted to be the award, the winner of that recognition. And one of those recognitions was a boy and a girl who were most likely to succeed. Have y'all ever seen anything like that in y'all's school annual? Most likely to succeed. Now, I'm ashamed to say I never made the most likely to succeed. I think Sandy did, though. You didn't make that either? You want? We were the cutest couple, right. That's right. That's right. We did get the cutest couple one year. That's right. Well, most likely to succeed was when the students got together and they looked at a boy and a girl in the high school and they said, you know what? They've got it together and we think that they're going to make it. But just based on what we know about them and the way they've conducted themselves throughout high school. And I don't know how accurate those things have been. I don't even know who the person in my class was most likely to succeed. I'm not very sure. But in Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with this same idea. There were those in his day who thought the most likely ones to be Christians would be the Jewish people. Now, why would the Jewish folks win the award for the ones most likely to be Christians? Well, because of all the advantages they've had over against the Gentile people who had so few advantages. For example, the nation of Israel, the Israelites, they were the nation that God handpicked out of all the nations of the world to be the nation through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. It was this nation that God chose also to be the receiver of the prophets. The prophets of God spoke to Israel and through Israel to the other nations as well. No other nation in the world received the Ten Commandments of God. Israel received them directly from them. They had all the ordinances, all the statutes. They had the sacrificial system given to them. They had every advantage that you could possibly imagine of preparing themselves to receive the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And when the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One finally shows up, guess who rejects in mass the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Yeah, it was those national Israelites. It was the Jewish people. It was those who should have thrown out the red carpet and welcomed him and said, "Praise God, the Messiah has come. Now use us as your elect nation to get the gospel to the entire world." But that is not what happened. The Lord Jesus comes. He is not what they expected. They didn't expect him to be born from an ordinary family. They didn't expect him to be a carpenter of all things. They didn't expect him to be despised and rejected. They certainly didn't expect him to preach and teach like he preached and taught, because his preaching and teaching cut across the grain of what the Jewish folks had been reared on and taught from day one in their lives. That is, you have to have faith in God and you have to contribute some kind of work, circumcision namely, in order to be right with God. But Jesus blew that out of the water and says, "No, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in me alone, for God's glory alone, according to the word of God alone." So in mass, the Jewish folks not only rejected him, they're the ones who are responsible for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are responsible for the heavy persecution that set in on the church when it gave birth in the early first century. They're the ones responsible for raising up the most notorious person who ever persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus. So they not only are the ones who had all the advantages, but they're the ones who were the biggest antichrist in the first century. Of all people, the ones who would probably be voted most likely to be saved were the ones who were the least likely to be saved. Now this troubled one Israelite in particular, the Apostle Paul. It ate his lunch. It bothered him 24/7. He could not get over the fact that so many of his kinsmen were rejecting Christ and were stonewalling against him. They were stumbling over him. It's not that they needed just a little tweak. They weren't even close to coming to Christ. They were cut off from him. Well, Paul's heart's desire and prayer, as we saw from Romans 9:1, was that his Israelites would be saved. Now, just because the Israelites in his day and time were not coming to Jesus in mass, that didn't stop Paul from preaching to them. It didn't stop him from going into the synagogues everywhere he went on his missionary journeys, making a beeline to a synagogue and teaching his fellow national brothers and sisters the gospel according to the Old Testament. No, he was as evangelistic toward them as he was the Gentiles, although he was called to be an ambassador to the Gentiles. But Paul knew, just based on what was taking place, that so few Jews were coming to Christ simply because God had blinded them, had stopped their ears from hearing, and it was according to election, the election of grace, that so few were coming to Christ at that time. So that bothered Paul, bothering him tremendously. And in this particular passage of Scripture that we're reading this morning, we're going to begin reading in verse 11, and then we're going to read through the end of verse 25. We're going to look at Paul dealing with this subject of the goodness and the severity of God as it relates to the salvation of sinners. So read with me here, beginning in verse 11. "So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" He's talking about they. That's a reference to the Israelites. "God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them," the Israelites, "to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, then what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, that is, a Gentile, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, Gentiles, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The goodness and the severity of God. So from this reading of this text, I can ask at least three questions and pose some answers to those questions. The first one is this. As we're considering all that Paul has said now about Israel in chapters 9, chapter 10, and now in chapter 11, we can ask the question he asked in verse 1. Has God cast away national Israel? The answer is fairly easy. It's no. God has not cast his people aside. God has still a purpose for national Israel, no doubt about that whatsoever. But within this rejection that Israel is now manifesting here in Paul's description of them, Paul is reminded by the Holy Ghost that even though it looks like on the outside, looking in, that no Israelites are being saved, God is still saving a remnant of national Israelites that Paul is not even aware of. Remind yourself, dear friend, when you're trying to assess the health of the church and the reach of God's grace, not only here in Benton but around the world, remind yourself that we don't know the depth and the width and the height and the length of God's mind and of God's work. And Paul was reminded by this by the Holy Ghost when the Holy Ghost calls Paul to recall what happened back in Elijah's day when Elijah saw that almost all of his nation had gone after Baal. And Elijah, being proud and puffed up, thought he was the only one left. And God said to him, as we read in verse chapter 11, verse 4, but what saith the answer of God to Elijah as he's contemplating that question? I have reserved 7,000 men to myself, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That was not knowledge to Elijah. He was caught blindsided by that fact. I've got my people. Although you may not be aware of them, although it looks like there's no one that belongs to the Lord, I've got my remnant. It's according to the election of grace. They're there, even though you cannot see them. Now, friend, what should that do as we look at the nation of Israel today? They are still one of the biggest antichrists that we live in the world today. My opinion is the biggest one in numbers is the Roman Catholic Church. They're about as against Christ as you can possibly be. But certainly Israel is one of them as well. They don't like Christ. They hate Him. They're not working for Him. They're working against Him. They don't believe that He is the Savior of sinners. They don't believe that in order to receive Him, you must repent of your sins and believe in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now that doesn't mean that they're not be of use by God for this particular time as well. We believe that national Israelites are still part of God's eternal plan. Always has been, and will be more so as the end draws near. There's no doubt about that whatsoever, and it is comforting. So when you and I are thinking about doing, when we think about mission work, we think about sending missionaries. How many Christian organizations give resources to go to Israel to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not on their top 10 list. Matter of fact, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention is focusing all of its resources and energy in that 1040 window where Israel exists, of course. But they're focusing on the nations where the gospel is not, where Christ has not been named, where no or few churches exist. But even in that region where Israel exists, there's no attempt for us to penetrate Israel with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, quite frankly, we see them as our friends. We see them as our political allies. And they are. And they should be. And we should always support Israel nationally. No question about that whatsoever. They're a, quote, good nation when it comes to nations in that region of the world. But they're lost. They're undone without Christ. And they are part of the Antichrist movement today. But even as we size Israel up like that, we have to remind ourselves that we don't know. We know very little about very few things. And if God had 7,000 reserved to Himself in Elijah's time who had not bowed a knee to Baal, don't you think it's possible that God has at least 7,000 national Israelites that have not bowed the knee to works salvation? Absolutely. Where are they then? Well, where were those 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal? Elijah wasn't aware of them. We're certainly not aware of them as well. But God, in His infinite mercy and grace, according to His election of grace, is still showing goodness to national Israel, although they have rejected Him. And at the same time, He is showing severity to them. Because the question is, why are so few national Israelites coming to the Lord? Well, it's because, as we've read in chapter 11 already, that He has given them the spirit of slumber. Their eyes are not able to see. Their ears are not able to hear. Verse 8 of Romans chapter 11. And this due to the election of grace. So that's the first question that is asked in this text that we have read. Has God cast away national Israel? And the answer is obviously no. But the second thing we take away from this text is this. Gentiles now who are being converted must resist the urge to boast of their salvation and despise those who were not converted, that is, the Israelites. Verses 16 through 25, where Paul nails that. This is the mystery that Paul was given after his conversion. This is the mystery he writes about in Ephesians and the mystery he writes about in Galatians as well. In Ephesians in particular, he really unpacks the mystery by giving to those believers this truth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This may come as a surprise to some of y'all, Paul would have said parenthetically, is not made up of Israelites only. It is made up and comprised of people from every walk of life, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. This is a mystery to you. It's just being revealed in the first century. You're very confused about what God is doing. The Messiah wasn't what you thought He would be, and Him building His kingdom is certainly not thought what you would be. You thought He would build a physical kingdom and set up a physical throne and tear down the Roman government, but that's not the kingdom that Christ builds. His kingdom is not meat and drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy. He rules not on a man-made throne, but He rules on the eternal throne of God. He sits at the right hand of His Father. All power, all authority has been given to Him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not waiting to be elected or promoted to be a king. He is the King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about that whatsoever. And the church He is building is made up not only of national Israelites, but also of other nationalities throughout the world. This is the mystery that you and I now have 2,000 years of light to be enlightened with. But take yourself back 2,000 years in that time of darkness of understanding God's plan. And you too would be tempted to be like these Gentiles are doing, of saying to the Israelites, look what we've got. And look at you poor Israelites over there. You were the people of God. Now we're the people of God. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't boast. God has not saved you because of any good thing in your life. As a matter of fact, you gave God a million reasons not to save you. And He, because of His election of grace, saved you anyway. The goodness of God led you to repentance. So God is being good to the Gentile nations. He's being severe to the nation of Israel. That's the second thing that we see from this text. But the third thing that we see is this. Will that always hold? Will God continue to be good in a great way to the Gentile nations and severe to the national Israelites in a small matter? And that question is answered in verses 16 through 25 that we've read this morning. And it's simply this. No. I love the way Paul ends there in verse 25, where he says, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Why can they not see that Jesus is the Messiah? Because God has blinded them to this. Until, though, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This gives us a little opening of understanding God's calendar of events. I am of the persuasion, like many others are as well, that national Israel, Jewish people today, are not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, simply because that's a matter of God's election of grace. For had they been elected to come to Christ, they would certainly come to Christ. God would use the means of prayer and preaching Christ and drawing people into the kingdom if they were if they were elected according to grace. But at this time, the masses are not. But when Paul says this in verse 25, Israel now is blind until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then look what he says in verse 26, which we did not read. And so all Israel shall be saved. So here is an indication that Paul had received from his direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to see a little more than we could about the way things are going to come to a close. And Paul says right now it is God is working primarily through the Gentile nations to build his kingdom. Israel is still blind. Israel is still slumbering. Israel is still antichrist. But when the age of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, when they come in, then all Israel shall be saved. Now the word all can be used in Scripture to mean at least two things. Number one, it can mean to be described all without exception. Last Sunday, when we met for church, we had a meal after church, and we said all people can come and eat food. And what we meant by that is every single individual, whether you're a church member or not, if you're a visitor, come and eat food with us. That's the way that would be interpreted. But what we could have said last Sunday was all people are welcome to come. And our understanding of that would have meant all church members can come and eat food. By implication, we would have dissed the visitors that were there. But so does all mean all Israel shall be saved, every single one without exception? Or does it mean the way it can be interpreted secondly, all without distinction? That is, all kinds of people. All kinds of Israelites, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, adult and child. In physical Israel or outside of physical Israel, not living in that little nation across the way. All Israel shall be saved. Either way, and I tend to believe the Scripture interprets it the second way, all without distinction shall be saved. And it will result in a great number of Israelites being saved, so much so that it looks like all Israel is being saved in comparison to how few Israelites have been saved over the last 2,000 years. Now I say few Israelites have been saved for the 2,000 years because I'm as blind as Elijah was in his day and time. I'm sure God has his remnant of election of Israelites he has saved that he has not chosen to reveal to me and just let me in on what he's doing on the inside scoop. But historically, the way that we view things, the way we keep statistics, very few Jewish folks have come to Christ over the last 2,000 years. They have consistently been against Christ since his coming. But when the Gentile age closes, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God is finished with his mysterious plan of drawing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in that Gentile sweep of saving sinners, when that comes in, when that is fulfilled, then there is reason to believe, we'll get into this more next week, 26 and following, that God's goodness will once again be shown to national Israel. His severity is on them now, but his goodness will come, and many Israelites will be saved. Hallelujah. And thank the Lord for this great and gracious work. So what's the application of this, dear friend? There are many people here in this room today who are evangelistic-minded. And you should be. You should be willing to take the gospel to any single person, regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of social standing, of gender, it doesn't matter. You should be, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, ready, prepared, and quick to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a passionate way, in hopes of winning them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should. And this should include those who are not most likely to succeed. This includes the ones who have no advantage for them right now. They don't go to church. They've never cracked open a Bible. They've never prayed a sincere prayer. They may have called out to God in their time of despair. They've never been to a Bible study. They have zero interest in attending church. Don't scratch those off your list. Don't say they're the ones who are not most likely to succeed, but rather see them as an opportunity for you to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't make the most likely to succeed list in high school. I never won that award. And if you were to size up the people of Taranza, Arkansas, back when I was a teenager, I was numbered in that group of those who were most likely not to be saved. My mom and dad were not Christians. We did not go to church. There was not a Bible in the house. No one ever prayed. No one ever talked about eternal matters and spiritual things. All the marks and check marks were against me. But thank God, thank the good Lord, that Don McQueen, the instrument that the Lord used to draw me to faith in Christ, didn't know that, and if he did, he didn't care. Because he stopped at my house one day and challenged me. Jimmy, if you died right now, where are you going? Heaven or hell? And then he shared the gospel with me. And it was through that experience that the Lord drew me to Christ and saved me from my sins. Now, there's a lot of folks like me out there who will never darken the door of a church, never pray in their life, never read the Bible. They don't have any advantages in their family or their circle of friends to push them toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bump into them quite a bit. They're not sometimes very pleasant people to be around. They're not likely candidates to be saved in our way of thinking. They're not the kind of people that we would invite to church if we have a friend day we had here one time and you were challenged to bring your friends to church. And even though we said you could bring your enemies that day as well, it just didn't limit them to friends. They're the kind of people who you probably would not invite to church. You wouldn't go out of your way to put you in a discomforting position to invite someone like that, because in your mind you're thinking, they're not part of it. We're part of it, but they're not part of it. Don't think like that, friend. The Lord has 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal that you have no idea about. And how do we know that? Because Christ is building his church. The gates of hell can't prevent it from happening. And if Christ is building it, you can rest assured it's certainly going to happen. Amen? So go to all the nations. Talk to every single person about the gospel of Christ when the Lord gives you opportunity to do so. That was Paul's word to the Gentiles. That was Paul's word to his fellow kinsmen as well. He said it with tears, but he continued his journey of preaching the gospel and being an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you and I do the same. Amen. Amen. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we as non-Israelite people, Gentiles, we have been saved from our sins and rescued from your wrath because of your goodness. You have been pleased to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. While the Jewish people, even today, are still in darkness, they're still in slumber. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. We pray that with that knowledge, that that would not deter us, though, from witnessing to Jewish folks. We count them as our friends. We count them as our allies. We believe they are a good nation, especially against all the wicked nations that surround them. And we stand in support of them. But they need the gospel. They need Christ. And we pray that we would pray for them to come to Christ. And when have an opportunity, we would witness for them to repent of their Christless religion and bow to King Jesus, to own Him as their Lord and as their Savior. And then for our fellow Gentile brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, people we work with, who are still without Christ, we pray that we would have the boldness and the courage and the sincerity to witness to them and draw them so that You might draw them to Christ as well through our efforts. So Lord, help us to be evangelistic. Help us to be an instrument of righteousness and part of this mystery that You're doing. You're building Your church from people from every walk of life. And use us as Your instruments to do so. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.